We turn once more then to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28 and verses 1 to 15. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15. On this Remembrance Sunday, remember the sacrifice of brave men and women over the first and second World War and conflicts since that day. 100 years ago this year, the Battle of the Somme was raging. 420,000 British casualties in that awful battle. In the Gospel according to Matthew, as we've been working through Matthew's Gospel, we've been looking at the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for us. And we might be tempted perhaps to think, was that just another pointless death in a series of countless pointless deaths throughout history? Well, no. The Bible insists that Jesus' death was an atonement for the sins of the world. He wasn't unique in being crucified. Under Roman rule, thousands of people were crucified. He was unique in that he, as the crucified one, rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was a turning point in the relationship between God and men. Apart from Christ, his death and resurrection, all is sin and death. Because of his death upon the cross and resurrection, there is forgiveness, new life and hope. The evangelist John Blanchard, in his book, Jesus Dead or Alive, recalls a long conversation he had with an atheist in South Africa. As a parting shot, Blanchard asked, "What do you think of Jesus Christ?" The atheist replied, "I'm not sure, but I do know this. Everything depends on whether or not he rose from the dead." And that is exactly right. Paul would have agreed. If Christ is not risen, we are of all people most pitiable, he wrote. And when Paul spoke of the resurrection of Christ, he didn't say, "Well, this is something that makes me feel good inside when I think about it." He marshalled the eyewitness testimony that Jesus was seen alive from the dead by the apostles, by our Lord's brothers, by 500 people at once on one occasion, and last of all by the apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus. We know that Christ is risen because of eyewitness testimony to that event laid down in the scriptures. And when you think about it, that's the way in which we know anything about anything that happened in history. How do we know that World War I and World War II really happened? Well, because people were there, they told others about it, and accounts of the battles were written down for posterity. We were present, were we, at the Battle of the Somme, but we know a lot about it. The British bombardment of German positions, how that was unsuccessful in overcoming German resistance, the terrible loss of life, the mud and the blood and the sacrifice. We weren't there, but we know. There was eyewitness testimony and written accounts, and historians, therefore, are able to verify these things for us. The accuracy of historical accounts depends on the writer's access to first-hand eyewitness testimony. And so it is also with the Christian faith. What we believe isn't based upon fairy stories or the work of someone's overactive imagination. There are solid historical grounds for Christian belief. In fact, few events in ancient history are so well attested as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In the earliest parts of the New Testament writings, the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned. Scholars argue with one another as to whether the first New Testament book was Galatians or Thessalonians. But in both, Paul speaks of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the grave. So we can look at Paul's writings and Peter's writings and the other letters of the New Testament. And of course we have the four gospel accounts. Matthew was one of the early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness to the empty tomb and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So was John. Luke engaged in careful historical research, interviewing the eyewitnesses to those great events before writing his gospel account. And they're all slightly different. All the four gospel accounts bring out various aspects of that great event. They're not like a gang of crooks collaborating their testimony so that nothing seems to be out of place. They're independent eyewitness accounts. If all of us wrote an account of this morning's service, it would be slightly different. One might mention who they sat next to. Others might not mention that at all. Someone might say that Margaret Edwards was present. Others might not mention that. But a historian wouldn't be justified in saying, oh, Margaret Edwards couldn't have been there then. They didn't all mention it or whatever. Because it depends. John might mention that, mightn't he? And that's how it is, isn't it? Because of when we give an account of any event, we are necessarily selective, aren't we, in what we say. And so it is with the gospel accounts. They bring out those truths that they feel are most important for their readers. And when we piece things together, we can find a complete account of what happened. These days, people think that faith and belief is just a matter of what works for you. And we might try and explain the Christian faith to them and encourage them to think about the claims of Christ and speak to them of our own testimony of how we've been helped by the Lord's presence in our lives. And they will look down upon us slightly patronisingly and say, well, I'm glad that works for you. Well, we don't believe, I trust, in the Christian faith because it gives us warm feelings inside, but because we're convinced that this message is true and has good historical grounds. Christ is risen. That's the basis of it all. Two lines of evidence for Christ's resurrection are presented here in Matthew's account. First, what did the women see and hear that convinced them that Jesus was alive? Now, women have a prominent role in all the gospel accounts. And that's not exceptional for us today, is it? A woman's word is as good as any man's in a court of law. But in the world of the first century, the word of a woman was not admissible in court. So if you were going to concoct an account of some myth or legend concerning the resurrection of Jesus, you wouldn't have the first witnesses as a bunch of women, if I can put it like that. No, you would say it was Peter and John who first discovered the empty tomb and who encountered the risen Christ. Not the women as described here in Matthew's Gospel. Why are women described as the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ? Well, because it was the women. That's how it happened. The Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities were very cagey about this Jesus and what became of his mortal remains. Even when they had him crucified, soldiers were on guard to make sure his followers didn't come and seek to rescue Jesus from being crucified. And after he died, the Jewish religious authorities approached Pontius Pilate and asked for permission to post a guard at Jesus' tomb to seal the entrance of the tomb to ensure that his followers couldn't come and steal away Jesus' remains and claim that he had been risen from the dead. The women knew exactly where Jesus was buried. They were watching over the scene when he was laid to rest. And now, as he was buried late on that Friday evening, it is early Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Matthew doesn't tell us as much, but we know from Luke that they went to the tomb laden down with spices to complete the process of burying Jesus, because they had to bury him rather hurriedly that Friday evening. As they made their way along, they spoke together and wondered how on earth they would be able to move the large stone that had been rolled against the entrance of the tomb. Another question was, how on earth were they going to get past the Roman guards who were stationed there, who certainly wouldn't have allowed them access to the tomb of Jesus? Well, as it happens, they needn't have worried about those things at all. There was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone from the entrance to the tomb, and sat on it. We're told that his countenance, his face, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And on encountering this supernatural event, the Roman soldiers were shook rigid. He didn't know what to make of it. The women arrive at the scene. They see the stone rolled away, this angelic being. And quite understandably, they're filled with fear. They only went to complete the process of burying Jesus. They expected nothing more than that. But the angel answers and says to them, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And so they investigate the tomb and find that his body wasn't there at all. Well, we might say, angels? Earlier I talked about the resurrection of Jesus as an event in history, and now we have an angel descending from heaven, rolling away a stone, sitting on it, and talking to these women in an empty tomb. Now what's going on here? I mean, angels are okay for Robbie Williams and ABBA, but we modern day sophisticated people don't believe in that kind of stuff, do we? Well, if we believe in the true and the living God, we believe in the possibility of the supernatural and amazing things happening. And when God has been pleased to do great things in his great unfolding purposes of salvation, angels have often been involved. Angels visited Abraham, didn't they? Spoke to him of God's ways. Angels were present when Moses gave the law at Mount Sinai. Angels helped Israel when they were embattled by their enemies. Angels were present to inform Mary that she would conceive and have a child, Jesus, although she was a virgin. Angels announced the birth of this special child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now an angel is sent from heaven to roll away the stone of the tomb. But, we may pride ourselves on being sophisticated, rather cynical people today, but I think it's someone has said, if when people stop believing in God, they don't then believe in nothing, they believe in anything. People believe in astrology and all kinds of nonsense, don't they? And even clever scientists. Just recently we watched a science program by Brian Cox, talking about the wonders of the universe and the laws of nature. And in the final program, he speculated about life on other planets. Maybe there are people on other Earths dreaming about us as we dream about them. Well, there's no proof or evidence for that, is there, at all, of alien life. I know Hollywood is full of it, but there's been no proof, but people believe it. People like Brian Cox and clever scientists and so on. Yes, there is alien life. There are angels, angelic beings, who act at God's command. They rolled the stone back from the tomb, broke its seal, caused the soldiers to be helpless, not to allow the risen Jesus to escape, but to let the first witnesses in to see the evidence of their own eyes. The angel explains what has happened. Jesus is risen. The tomb was empty, just as he had promised earlier. The angel gives a message that the charges these women with giving a message to our Lord's followers. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so off they go to bring the Lord's disciples' word. Why the interest in Galilee, we might wonder? Well, Matthew said near the beginning of his gospel that Galilee of the Gentiles, those who sat in darkness, would see a great light. Jesus was despised as a man from Galilee and Nazareth, but it is to that despised place, a mixture of Jew and Gentiles, that our Lord returns as risen from the dead for a meeting with his disciples. And his interest in Jew as well as Gentile anticipates a great commission that our Saviour will give as the gospel draws to a close. But as I say, what they encountered on that first Easter Sunday morning wasn't at all what these women would have expected. Didn't arrive at the scene full of excitement and hope, remembering what Jesus had said about his resurrection. They wanted to complete the process of preparing his body for its final rest. As we are given insight into the conversation, how we're going to move the stone and all this kind of thing, they don't seem to be at all hysterical, do they? Or out of their minds and susceptible to mass hallucination. They're rational, purposeful. They only believed that Jesus was raised from the dead because of the evidence that they had seen. Where's his body? The tomb is open. And shortly they will encounter our Lord Jesus Christ himself as they went to share the news of his resurrection. Richard Dawkins has suggested that faith is despite the evidence. It's like believing 101 impossible things before breakfast. But we don't believe despite the evidence, but because of it. The people were convinced that Jesus was alive, even though they didn't think he would be. How do we explain that? How do we explain the empty tomb? How do we explain the various eyewitness accounts to the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection from the dead? And what clinched it was their encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ as he appeared to them, saying, "Rejoice, be calm, and hold him by the feet," and they worship him. They believe that he was alive because of the evidence of their eyes, what they heard with their own ears, and what they had touched with their own hands. The tomb is empty. Jesus lives. As the angel said, he is not here. He is risen. But there is an alternative explanation, and Matthew gives it here. Secondly then, was the body of Jesus stolen? That rumour was flying round at the time Matthew wrote his gospel, reported among the Jews until this day. And Matthew counters it here. Remember, the soldiers were charged to guard the tomb of Jesus, and it was the rule in those days that if a prisoner escaped, your life would be forfeit, including a dead one, as it were, whose remains you were charged to guard. Do we think that the disciples were in a fit state to mount an attempt to recover Jesus' body by force? When he was tried and crucified, they forsook him and fled. Where's this courage coming from to take on a unit of Roman soldiers? No, Matthew tells us that this rumour that Jesus' body was stolen by his followers was nothing but black propaganda on behalf of the Jewish religious authorities. That God tell them what has happened, the angelic presence, the earthquake, the rolling away of the stone, the empty tomb. And the chief priests and so on need to find an explanation for this, and to put some spin on it, as we would say today. And they decide to bribe the Roman soldiers and with a large sum of money buy their promise to say that the disciples came along while the Roman soldiers fell asleep and stole the body. And if Pilate heard of that, that his Roman soldiers were asleep on duty and moved against them, well, the Jewish authorities could also buy his favour as well. But it is, isn't it? It's a pretty unlikely story, isn't it? Peter and the others would have tried to do that. Besides, why would they die for a lie? All the original apostles, more or less, nearly all of the original apostles, died a martyr's death. Why lay down their lives for something that they knew to be false? It doesn't figure, does it? Some have suggested it wasn't so much his disciples that stole the body and made out that he was alive from the dead, but the Jewish religious authorities stole his body. But why didn't they produce it when the preachers of the early preachers of the gospel were causing them all kinds of trouble? They proclaimed a message, didn't they? You killed the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead. This Jesus, he's Lord and Christ. He's truly the Messiah. Well, here's his remains then. That would have shut them up, wouldn't it? Or similarly, the Roman authorities, as some have suggested, because as this gospel was proclaimed, some of the Jews were being stirred up. Stephen was subjected to a martyr's death. And the Romans wouldn't want any unrest. Pilate certainly wouldn't have under his watch, and he could have produced the body if he had it, but he didn't, did he? No, Jesus' body wasn't robbed, he was risen. And so, thirdly, rejoice, for Christ is risen. We are talking about an historical event here, like World War I or World War II, more recent conflicts. This is about the resurrection of Jesus' body, which is why the gospel accounts lay such emphasis on the emptiness of his tomb. It isn't, as some liberal scholars have suggested, kind of about Jesus' spiritual influence after death. Marcus Borg wrote, "Thus, as a Christian, I am very comfortable not knowing whether or not the tomb of Jesus was empty. Indeed, the discovery of Jesus' skeletal remains would not be a problem." Well, it would have been to Paul. If Christ is not risen, it's all pointless. We're still in our sins. We've lied about what God has done. N.T. Wright responds, "It is vital to grasp that for a Pharisee of Paul's background and training, resurrection meant incontestably the bodily resurrection. If you had suggested to him the resurrection might have occurred while the tomb of Jesus was still occupied, he wouldn't just have disagreed, he would have suggested you didn't understand what the relevant words meant. Resurrection means bodily resurrection, by definition." But how did that happen? Tombs aren't just emptied of their contents, are they? The dead don't rise. But here is Jesus, the great exception, the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection is an historical event, subject to eyewitness testimony, the empty tomb, the appearances. But it's no ordinary historical event. We can explain the causes of the First World War, can't we? The assassination of Franz Ferdinand and the competing imperial ambitions of the Austro-Hungarian Empire and Germany and Britain, and how it all broke out, and the Second World War and the rise of Nazism. We can understand that. Yes, it's under God's providence, but we can understand it on a mere human and natural level. But the resurrection of Jesus was a direct act of God. God raised Jesus from the dead. No natural secondary causes at work there. God raised his son to life. And that's right at the centre, isn't it, of our Christian belief. Christ is risen. What should be our response to this? Well, we need to think, don't we? We're encouraged to have a reason for our hope. Then we need to think about these gospel accounts and the witness to the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances and consider the alternative explanations. Oh, his disciples stole the body, or the Roman authorities did, or they were hallucinating, or it was the Jewish conspiracy, or whatever. What makes most sense is that he lives. To believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belong. Jesus said to the women as he spoke to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Jesus is the Son of God. And we become children of God through faith in him. And if we're children and heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, he's the firstborn among many brothers, and we will be conformed to his glorious likeness. Rejoice. That's our Lord's opening greeting, isn't it, to the women? Rejoice, or greatings. And that is, of course, for great joy in this world of sin and war, suffering and death, that Jesus lives. The cycle of sin and brokenness has been broken. Sins forgiven. The hope of life and glory. Because he lives, we may rejoice and not be fearful. This resurrection shows that he is the risen Lord. And we should therefore worship him as the women fell down before him and worshipped him, the Son of God with power. Our risen Saviour, he lives. He lives. Therefore, at the centre of Christian worship should be an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. To bow down before him and sing his praises and live to bring honour to his name. Go and tell, said our Lord to the women. They were to tell his disciples that he'd been risen from the dead and would go ahead of them to Galilee, and soon our Saviour will give thee the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go and tell. That's why we have a message to proclaim to the people of our community, isn't it? Because Christ is risen. That's why we support the advance of the gospel in our land, because Christ is risen, and throughout all nations, because he is risen. And our witness should be with urgency and joy, just as with the women. They went out quickly from the scene of the empty tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Have we got that joyful urgency in our witness, as did the women of the gospel account? He lives. Worship him. Bear witness to him. Live for him. Die believing in him. And be raised again and be made like him when he comes. Jesus lives. Amen.